You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Because the screen is kind of in a different place this morning, I kind of moved over. So hopefully, you know, Brad's going to be ticked because he can't see the slide through my head. But other than that, I'll wander around, as you know. So I think you're pretty safe. But, you know, if I stand here, I'm like, you know, because I can't see nothing. So Romans 5. And I'm going to read from verses 9 to 11. Romans 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Saw a family circus cartoon one time. The two kids had just discovered their Easter baskets, and they were busily enjoying the contents of those baskets. And one of the children asked the other, her brother or whatever it was, "Who colored all these eggs?" And the other kid replied, "Well, it was the Easter Bunny." "Well, who gave us the jelly beans?" "Oh, the Easter Bunny." "And the chocolate rabbits?" "The Easter Bunny." Well, so clearly for these two little ones, nothing was impossible for the Easter Bunny. Then the family went to church. And when they heard the preacher say, they came to the tomb and they saw that the stone had been rolled back. "Who could have done this?" To which the children cried out in unison, "The Easter Bunny!" Now, you know, to much of society around us, Easter is about the Easter Bunny, isn't it? That's what Easter means to them. You know, you go into Walmart, all you see is chocolate and bunnies and all kinds of things. Chocolate and egg hunts and cute bunnies. And for some, Easter is about those things because they're ignorant about the real story. The real story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But for others, Easter is about Easter bunnies because they really don't want to think about the religious part of the holiday. And so this is one way they can celebrate without thinking about religion, without thinking about faith. Well, as Christians, we admit that, you know, Easter candy tastes good. You know, and perhaps the Easter bunny is kind of cute in kind of a creepy sort of way. But Easter should mean so much more than that to us. And when we put aside all the secular trappings of this holiday, Easter becomes the most important season in the year for Christians. And this is the most important Sunday in the year for Christians. Easter is the time when our salvation was achieved, when our eternal future was guaranteed. It is a time to celebrate God's love and Jesus' sacrifice and the impact that that has on our lives. So what should Easter mean for a Christian? Last week we started preparing for Easter by spending some time in Romans chapter 5. And I want to invite you to continue with me in Romans 5 as we remind ourselves what Easter means to us. You know, we've got a few teachers in the house here. I've always been puzzled about this. What are the three R's of education? You remember them? Reading, writing, and arithmetic, right? How come only one of those starts with R? Ever wondered that? That says something about our education system, doesn't it? No. Anyway, moving right along. I'm gonna get tomatoes from the teachers. But you know, this morning, instead of 3 R's of education, I got 3 R's of Easter for you. And these do start with R, believe me. All right? But let's find out what the 3 R's of Easter are. As we saw last week in Romans 5, 6 to 8, that those verses are such a wonderful testimony of the love of God. Although human beings, we saw ourselves described as powerless and ungodly and sinful. And God, what does God do? God demonstrated His love for us in sending Jesus Christ to die for us in our place for our salvation. And as we saw, God's love is so much greater, so much vaster than even the best of human love. Well, in verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul continues those thoughts. And he builds on them. And he reminds us of the things that Easter has brought to us. And that brings us to our first point this morning, the first R of Easter. We have to understand Easter is about redemption. Easter is about redemption. In verse 9, Paul reminds us that at Easter we were redeemed, or we were bought back from our slavery to sin. Paul begins this word in the original with the word therefore, or since. He's drawing a conclusion here. Since we have been justified by his blood, he says. Now, we haven't seen that word justified or justification yet. We've only been in Romans 5 a couple of weeks, so I mean, you know, what does that word mean? You know, that's kind of a big word. You know, you read it, you jump over it, you kind of go, I don't know what that means, I'm going to skip it. But it's one of those important, vitally important words for us to understand. What does it mean to be justified? Paul says we have been justified by his blood. Justification in the Bible is a legal term. And it means that when we are justified, God pronounces his acquittal over all who believe. We are justified by faith. And so when we believe, when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, God declares us sinners not guilty in his sight. The Bible is clear that every human being is guilty of sin. But the Bible is also clear that God is holy and perfectly righteous. And so how can a sinful human being be made acceptable to a holy and perfect God? We can't come into God's presence, but God came into our presence, didn't he? Even though God loved us, sent his Son, the fact remains, though, that God's holiness and justice have to be satisfied. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for us in our place to bring about our justification, to bring about our acquittal in God's heavenly court, so to speak. And this justification is applied, as Paul says in Romans 3, on the basis of faith. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference for all of sin to fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption. There's our R word. That came by Jesus Christ. When we believe, God in his grace applies his acquittal verdict to us. It's a story about a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat and went across the continent, went across the English Channel to the continent to go on holiday. And while he was driving around Europe, something happened in the engine of his car. His car broke down. And so he contacted the Rolls-Royce people back in England. He said, I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do? Well, the Rolls-Royce guys flew out a mechanic all the way from England into Europe where he was. And the mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and left the man to continue on his holiday. Well, as you can imagine, this guy was wondering, you know, how much is this going to cost me? You know, flying out a mechanic all the way back and stuff kind of. So when he got back to England, he wrote a letter to the Rolls-Royce people and he asked, how much do I owe you? And he received a letter from the office that said, Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. Now friends, that's justification. When God looks at us, he sees us that way. In a state of acquittal, in a state of acceptability toward him. That's what justification does. God looks at us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and finds us legally without fault before him. So Paul, as he's writing to the Christians in Rome, can say to them, we have now been justified, past tense. And what's the means of justification? On what basis did Jesus Christ achieve our justification? It's on the means of justification. The basis is on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What does Paul say? He says, we have been justified by his blood. This is where we get the idea of Easter being about redemption. Christians have been redeemed on the basis of the blood of Christ. Because we are sinners, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Because we are sinners, we are slaves to that sin. We do not have the ability to overcome the power of sin in our lives and please God. We can do good things, but we can't do the kind of things that have eternal value before God. We can't do the things that make us acceptable to God, you know, that have eternal value. And the penalty of sin is death, the Bible says. For the wages of sin is death. So without help, each human being finds himself or herself imprisoned by sin, destined for death, destined for separation from God for eternity. That's our natural state. That's what we're born into. And that's where redemption comes in. The Bible tells us that the life of a being is in the blood. Leviticus 17. And by shedding his blood on the cross, Jesus poured out his life for us. He became, as the Bible talks about, our sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice that brought the covering of our sins before God. God presented him, Romans 3 says, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And that was necessary. We don't like that idea, but that was necessary because the Hebrews says the law requires nearly everything should be cleansed without, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Somebody had to die. Now, either it's us, or it's somebody for us, one of the two. So instead of requiring us to die for our own sins and thus be separated eternally from God, God sent Jesus to die as our sacrifice. There we go. Our ransom. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we see this picture of Jesus entering in to the presence of God on the basis of his own blood, his own perfect sacrifice, and thus achieving, as it says, eternal redemption for all who believe. So friends, Easter means that we have been redeemed, that we've been bought back from the power of sin and death by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. We have been justified by his blood. And so Paul goes on, he says, because God has done this hard thing, how much more, he says, shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And Paul is using a type of ancient argument. It's called from the greater to the lesser. And basically what he's saying, God has already done the difficult thing. He's already justified sinful human beings in his sight. He's already satisfied his holy and just character. That's the tough thing. To make sinful human beings fit for eternity with God. And so how much easier essentially is what he's saying, is it going to be for God to make those who believe, to save those who believe from his wrath? That's the easy thing. He's already done the tough thing. No kidding that he can do the easy thing. God has already done that hard thing. And so when it comes to saving believers from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, that's going to be easy for God. And Paul is pretty clear. I mean, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. It's there. It's coming. Sin is a problem. But those who are justified, those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are going to escape that wrath. And since God has acquitted us, since he has brought us back, it stands to reason that he can and will save us from his coming wrath. That's what Paul's saying here. So we celebrate Easter because Easter is about redemption. At Easter, we're reminded that Jesus Christ, on the basis of the shed blood for us, brought us back from our slavery to sin and death. Let's move on to verse 10. In verse 10, we see another R of Easter. Easter is about reconciliation. Not only is Easter about making us religiously and legally right before God, it's about repairing our relationship with God. If justification is a legal term and you find out redemption is about buying back, it's kind of like a business term, reconciliation is a term from the world of relationships. To reconcile means to bring together, to make peace between two estranged and hostile parties. God loves us and he wants to be reconciled to us. But how can that happen when Paul says in verse 2 here that we are enemies of God? Verse 10, we are enemies of God. Once again, we see Paul arguing here from the greater to the lesser. The greater thing is this, you know, God has taken his enemies and he has reconciled himself to them. He has made peace between us. Because the fact is, we are naturally God's enemies. That's what Paul says in verse 10. Now, you might ask the question, why are we enemies of God? I mean, I didn't do anything to God. Why are we enemies of God? Well, we're enemies of God on a couple levels. Number one, is God is hostile toward us because of our sins. And those sins, again, here's that same verse again, have brought the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed. Why? The godlessness and wickedness of people. All right, so God is hostile to us, but you know what? We're hostile to God too, aren't we? You know, we violate his laws. We put other gods in his place. We choose to do that. We're not locked into doing that. We choose to do that. We choose to put God in the back burner and follow something else or pursue something else or someone else. As Paul says, it's we who have suppressed the truth. If we have who have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, it's we who have done all these things and said, you know, okay, yeah, God created me, but so what? No big deal. I'm going to pursue things. I'm going to pursue other stuff. I'm not going to worship God. I'm going to exchange his truth for something else. We do it all the time. As a result, there's hostility between God and man. Oscar Ramirez Martinez is a retired general in the Peruvian army. And Oscar cannot recall his son's birthday. He has not one single photo of his son. What he does remember are the last words he spoke years ago to his wayward child, now the leader of Peru's Shining Path rebels. If we meet face to face, you shoot first because I would not want to kill you. Those are the words Martinez spoke to his son, Oscar Ramirez Duran, in 1975 when the two had their last bitter argument just before his son went into hiding to join the Shining Path, Latin America's most violent and notorious rebel group. 24 years later, Oscar, now called Comrade Feliciano, became the leader of that group, which had been fighting against the Peruvian government for almost 20 years. More than 30,000 people had died as a result of that conflict. And so when the elder Martinez pursued a successful military career and he became a top general in the 1980s in Peru, the fact is he never heard from his son ever again. Does he have regrets? Not to hear him tell the story. He told a Reuters reporter in 1999, as a son, he is spiritually dead. Oscar Ramirez Martinez is a father who cannot forgive. A father who has run out of love for his son. By contrast, what great, what amazing joy to know that our Heavenly Father continues to love us even though we are enemies, even though we are in rebellion, even though we have shoved him on the back burner or rejected him completely, he still loves us. Even while we sinned against him, while we are in a state of hostility toward him, God loved us. But in order to return us to a relationship without hostility, something had to be done. Our sin still had to be dealt with. God's holiness still had to be satisfied. And so what did God do? God took the initiative and he did what was necessary to reconcile his enemies to himself. And this is what he did. Paul says that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross in our place, eliminating the very things that keep us from connecting with God, eliminating those things that stand behind, eliminating the grounds of hostility, essentially, and opening the door for reconciliation, opening the door for peace between God and human beings. The grounds for hostility between man and God has been removed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God is able to make his enemies into his friends. God took those who were hostile to him and brought peace to that relationship. That was the hard thing God did at Easter. Therefore, Paul notes how much more, having been reconciled, past tense, shall we be saved through his life. We were reconciled by the death of Christ. Now Paul says we will be saved through the life of Christ. What does he mean by that? This is surely a reference to the first Easter, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that very first Easter Sunday. While the Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it is just as clear that Jesus didn't stay in that tomb, that he rose from the grave, that he's alive right now, that he's ascended into heaven, that he's at the right hand of God, and his life grants all who believe new life as well. That's why we're here, isn't it? In Romans chapter 8, Paul argues that believers will escape condemnation because Christ died and even more importantly was raised to life. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us, he says. Presently, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us. He is our advocate before the throne of God. And then in the very next verse, Paul proceeds to ask this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So the basis for that question is the resurrection, is the life of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, that great answer that ends that passage is that there is nothing. Neither life nor death, angels nor demons, present nor the future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's our risen Lord, Christ Jesus, right? On the basis of the life of Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And friends, that's the new life we have as Christians. We have a new eternal life given to us on the basis of Jesus' resurrection life. And I want you to get this. This is not just heaven we're talking about. This new eternal life starts the moment you believe. And you're living it right now. If you're a believer, you're living it right now. God, Jesus Christ has given you new life right now. He has empowered you to live in that new life right now. Even though, yeah, our bodies are going to get old and they're going to die, or Jesus Christ is going to return, one of the two, and he's going to take us into heaven, and there we're going to be glorified and fit for heaven and there for eternity. But that life starts now. And we have to understand that because we got to live it out now. That's what Easter Sunday says to us. What does Jesus himself say? Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Amen? And so it stands to reason. If God can reconcile his enemies to himself through the death of his son, how much more is God able to save, to bring new life, to guarantee new life here and in eternity in heaven on the basis of the life of his son? Now, before we move on to verse 11, I want to just note one thing here in verses 9 and 10. I want you to note, we're going to give you our little grammar lesson for today. I want you to note Paul's verb tenses here. And you thought, oh man, I thought I was out of school and I was done with grammar. Well, you're not. Look what he says in verse 9. We have been justified by his blood. And I mentioned that real quick. That is past tense, right? Look at verse 10. We have been reconciled to him through Jesus' death. Again, past tense, right? But then in both verses, at the end of both verses, it says that we will be saved. Future tense. What's going on here? Are we saved or not? This is one of those examples of what scholars call the already, not yet tension in the Bible. What does that mean? Paul can confidently point to events in the past, objective events in the past, that brought us salvation. Jesus died on the cross, and on the basis of his sacrifice, everyone who believes is justified before God, reconciled to God. That's a past event. That happened. We're saved. But notice, he's also talking about future things here. The fact is, our salvation is not totally complete right now. We're saved, but not completely. And what do I mean by that? Well, the completion of our salvation comes here, isn't it? But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's the completion of salvation, isn't it? You know, so we can say we're saved, and that's an accurate statement, and that's a past tense statement, and I can look back to the time I was 6 years old, and I sat there on that little couch in my room, and my mom and I prayed that prayer to receive Christ as Savior. That's a past tense event. I can look back at that and say I was saved. But I can look forward to the day when it says, you know what? This body that, you know, this back that hurts when I get out of bed sometimes, or the headaches I get, or I'm tired, or like some of you guys got much worse than that, you know, that stuff's all going to be gone. The fact I got glasses on, that's all going to be gone. Because one day this body's going to be glorified, and it's going to be resurrected, and it's going to be made new, and it's going to be fit for heaven, and then I'll really be saved. Amen? Amen? That's what we're looking forward to. And so as we've seen, Easter is about redemption. Jesus' blood shed for us, buying us back from our slavery to sin. Easter is about reconciliation, that God did what was necessary to bring enemies back into relationship with him. But then last in verse 11, we are reminded that Easter is about rejoicing. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul wraps things up in verse 11. Not only is all of this so, he says, in other words, not only do we have justification, redemption, reconciliation, salvation, all those big 50-cent words, but we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. Now we've seen, like I said, just talked about a mix of past and future things in these verses, and that justification, redemption, reconciliation, those are past events. And while we look forward to our complete salvation someday, but here in this verse, Paul concentrates on the present. We've talked about the past. We've talked about the future. Here he talks about the present. And rejoicing is the present experience of the believer who has been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. Rejoicing is the present experience of the believer who's been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. The natural reaction of every believer to the incredible message and the meaning of Easter should be joy and praise directed at God. Interestingly enough, in the original Greek language that Paul wrote years ago, the root word Paul uses here is the word for boasting. This word rejoice is actually the word for boasting. Paul is literally calling us to boast or exult or glory in God here. What does he mean by that? Now, we all know someone who likes to boast, and maybe we're guilty of that sometimes. You know, and hanging around with somebody who boasts continually about themselves or their accomplishments or their possessions or their kids gets a little old after a while, doesn't it? Boasting's kind of hard to take. And that kind of boasting, the Bible says, isn't from God. Where does that come from? Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. So that's not from God. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. So what are we supposed to be boasting about here? Paul's talking about boasting in the Lord, which is the only proper boasting for Christians. As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, quoting from Jeremiah 9, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, if you're going to boast in something, make sure it's God. That's what he's saying here. So how can we rejoice or boast in God? I mean, we don't do that on the basis of anything we've achieved or any superiority we might have. Rather, we rejoice on the basis of God and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so let's define that a little bit. What has God done for us in Jesus Christ? Well, seen today, we've got a new relationship with God, right? We've been reconciled to him. What else? We're justified in his sight. We're made legally righteous in his sight. How about a redemption? We are redeemed from our slavery to sin, from an empty, hopeless slavery to sin. We are reconciled to God in Christ. And this new relationship overcomes all present adversity. What does it say in Romans 5, the verses before? Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know our suffering produces perseverance, our perseverance character, and character hope. In other words, we rejoice in the difficulties we go through because we know that God is purposeful in them. They're not, you know, just kind of random things that happen to us. God is purposeful in them. He's developing our character. He's developing our hope. And not only that, hope does not disappoint us, the very next verse, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Our hope is anchored in the love of God, in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, in the resurrection life that is promised to all believers that we live in right now. And so it's not a matter, and sometimes we get accused of this as Christians. It's not a matter of walking around in our very pluralistic society filled with all kinds of religious and secular ideas and proclaiming that we as Christians are better or more superior. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the kind of boasting Paul is talking about. Rather, it's a matter of living out the wonders of our salvation with joy and understanding that God and not us has achieved all of this. Joy like this bubbling out from part of our life, every part of our life, is unfortunately sometimes a little too rare in our lives as Christians. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years. And his mind and his wit and his work earned him the reputation of being one of the greatest justices in U.S. Supreme Court history. And at one point of his life, Justice Holmes explained the choice of his career by saying this: "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Isn't that sad? And it's not just us as pastors. All of us sometimes, we walk around like that, continually dreary, never joyful, never having the joy of the Lord, never having a smile on our face, never sitting there thinking, wow, you know, God is so good. The other day I was visiting one of our church's shut-ins. And before I left, I prayed for her and with her. And I prayed that she would have the joy of the Lord in her life. And I don't know, I think the Holy Spirit led me to pray that. And when I finished praying, she squeezed my hand and she looked me in the eye and she said, "Thank you for that, Pastor. I really needed that reminder to be joyful." Friends, the joy of Easter should overflow into every part of our lives. Not just now, not just today at Easter Sunday, but every day of the year. Easter reminds us we're justified in God's sight. Easter reminds us we're redeemed from the slavery to sin. Easter reminds us we are once enemies, are now children of God in Christ. There's much to rejoice over. We have a great God who loves us and has done what was necessary to bring salvation to our lives. But you know what? Perhaps there's some here this morning to whom such joy, such hope is a little foreign. Maybe you don't know these things because you don't know God's salvation. But you know what? Let me tell you this. You can accept that salvation right here this morning. As we've seen, God has done it all. He has made us righteous in His sight. He has forgiven our sins. He has made His enemies His children. And all this through Christ, who died on the cross in our place and rose to give us new life. Our response? It's like getting a present at Christmas. It doesn't really become ours until we unwrap it, right? Our response is to accept it, to receive it, to place our trust in this salvation. Does it seem a little too easy? Well, yeah, it does. But that's what God calls us to do in response to His gift of salvation, to trust in that and allow it, Him, His power, to change our lives from the inside out. And so I'm going to close the message this morning with a prayer. And if there are any here this morning, today, who maybe are sitting there thinking, "Pastor, I don't have this gift of salvation. I have never done this. I've never received this gift. I'm hearing what you're saying. I understand it. Somehow there's in my heart there's some drawing that's going on here. I'm compelled toward this. Can you help me?" I would love to do that because I want to pray with you this morning. And so if you're there here and you're going to receive this gift, if you want to have the forgiveness and the joy and the hope that Christ brings, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask everybody to bow their heads. And I'm going to say a prayer out loud, and I'm going to ask you just to repeat it silently after me. Silently in your hearts, pray to the Lord. Dear God, thank you for sending Jesus to earth to die for me. I understand His death was a necessary sacrifice for my sins. I place my trust in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of those sins. Please come into my life. Reconcile me to you. And grant me new life, now and for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Folks, if you prayed that prayer with me for the very first time, we want to be able to encourage you in that decision. We're going to have prayer teams up front here, people that would love to pray with you and encourage you in that. If you want to talk to me, they'll grab me at the door and bring me over here. I'd love to pray with you, encourage you in that. This is the first step to a new life. This is the first step to a new direction that God is leading you in. And so we want to be able to come alongside you, encourage you, and help you in that. So as we close our service this morning, I'm going to ask Gary and Judy to come up and lead us in a closing song. We'll close in prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Now I'm going to sit in this nice comfy chair here.
Can you hear me? Oh, now you can. Okay. Thank you, Marvin. You know that we had intended to close with this one song, and we will do that. But I, as Pastor was delivering the message, and he brought up John 14:19, and I want to review that again, okay? It said, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So let's stand, shall we? We're going to close. I live because he is risen with power over sin, okay? I live because he is risen. I live with power over sin. I live because he is risen. I live to worship him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because you're alive. Because you're alive. Because you're alive. I live.
Let's remain standing and close in prayer this morning. Lord and Heavenly Father, because your Son, Jesus Christ, is alive, we do live, Lord. And we live right now in faith. Justified in your sight, redeemed by his blood, reconciled to you, made to be children, and energized to rejoice in you. That's the kind of life we want to live, Lord. And so whether that life has been resident in our lives for years and years and years, or whether it started this morning, Lord, I pray that every one of us would go out from here with that life, a vital part of us, bubbling out of us, the joy and the wonder and the incredible worship that comes from understanding what you have done for us at Easter. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you or make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.